Father God, indeed, we praise you for being the God of the universe. We thank you for the incredible gifts that you've given us, but in particular, the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you as his people. We come before you not only as needy people, needing a word of grace from you, but also as privileged and blessed people because we have received so many wonderful blessings from you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst, that he indeed would be the teacher, and that as a result of our time together, you would be glorified and your people would be encouraged. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have seen this movie several years ago, and maybe some of our younger people perhaps have rented it or seen it on Netflix or something like that. But a few years ago, the movie Ali came out, starring Will Smith. He starred as former heavyweight boxing champion Cassius Clay. And when I see him on TV, I always say, that's Cassius Clay, but he's Muhammad Ali. He changed his name to Muhammad Ali when he converted to the tenets of Islam. Now, some people considered Muhammad Ali one of the greatest sports figures of all time. He was great when he was in his prime. There have probably been few people that have excelled the way he has. At the same time, he was bold, he was confident, he was controversial. And I've even heard someone say perhaps he had the greatest ego of all time. So again, there's kind of a mixed blessing with some of the gifts and abilities that God has given to people. But we as human beings, probably as spectators to the sport of boxing, I don't think there's probably too many boxers here, we can't be too difficult on Muhammad Ali because in our own ways, we too struggle with pride. We may struggle with our own egos. We may struggle with our own feelings and needs to be important. So we're all self-centered to a certain extent. We as Christians are unique from the world because we are citizens not only of earth, but we're also citizens of heaven. We have a dual citizenship. So we are concerned of the things of earth, but while we're here on the earth, we're also to be concerned of the things of heaven. So as we struggle with pride, maybe our self-esteem, with our egos, we have mixed messages that we're receiving and also that we're sending to the world around us. But as Christians, I would like to encourage you to consider looking at importance and greatness, not just from the world's perspective, but from a biblical perspective. And hopefully that's what we're going to do today, is examine what is greatness, not only in the world's eyes, because there's a contrast, but let's also look and see what greatness is according to God. And as children of God, we should be concerned with what God defines or explains as greatness. Again, if you do have your Bibles, I do invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Now, Mark is a great gospel, especially for youth. It's short. It's fast. You'll see the word immediately used quite a bit in the Gospel of Mark. But it can be easily broken into three sections. The first seven chapters of Mark, you see Jesus as the servant. He's the servant leader. In the first seven chapters of Mark, Jesus is serving the multitudes. You see him performing great miracles and demonstrating, he's really demonstrating to the nation of Israel that he indeed is the true Messiah. In chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time that when he will depart, and he wants them to carry on the ministry. So in chapters 8 through 10, he's preparing the disciples to minister, and especially for a ministry after he leaves. And then in chapters 11 through 16, it's basically focused on his last week here on earth. The last week here on earth, with emphasis on the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I understand the Gospel of Mark sometimes better than the other Gospels because it was written to a Roman or a Gentile audience. and there may be some Jewish believers here, but I think most of us are probably Gentiles, and we can understand the gospel according to Mark because it was written to people just like you and I. Now, in this gospel, there's also a parallel account. Many times in the four gospels, you'll see something happening in Mark, and there'll be a parallel account in Matthew or perhaps Luke. Sometimes John, but not as much. There's a parallel account, if you want to write this down in your notes and perhaps look at it later today. The parallel account for this particular incident in the Gospel according to Mark is found in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And there's not exactly the same wording. There's a little bit more information, but you can compare and contrast and get a fuller picture of what is happening. So the context or the setting right here that we have is Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. Now, there's a misunderstanding as to why they're on their way to Jerusalem. The disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's true. He is the Messiah. He is Israel's promised Messiah. But they think he's coming to Jerusalem to take over. The Romans were the oppressors. They were ruling Israel at that time, and so the people of Israel had the hope that a Messiah would come and he would restore the throne of David, and this Messiah would sit on that throne and govern from Jerusalem. That's what they have in their mind. Now, Jesus has warned them that they're going to Jerusalem for a different purpose, and he's warned them a couple of times. In fact, let's see kind of where the disciples get their idea, and we'll contrast it with Jesus' idea. Flip back over to your left to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, and look at chapter 19 of Matthew. Chapter 19, and let's look at verse 28. And Jesus is speaking here to the disciples, and he said to them in Matthew 19, verse 28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So again, the disciples think they're going to Jerusalem to take over. That's what's on their mind. Jesus has warned them of a different purpose of them going to Jerusalem. So flip back to Mark chapter 10. And let's pick up in verses 32 through 34 of Mark chapter 10. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, most of Jesus' ministry occurred in Galilee. I don't know whether any of you have been to Israel, but this is the northern part. It's more of a rural country setting. Most of his ministry occurred in Galilee. When he's talking about going up to Jerusalem, it's talking about a higher elevation. So that's what's happening there. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, this is not the first time the disciples have heard this from Jesus. Jesus has warned them about what's going to happen. Now, again, I can't be too hard on these guys, but a lot of times I've got to read a verse. It kind of goes over my head the first time, but many times we have to read the Word of God, and it does take a little time to sink in. Flip back over to your left a little bit. Let's look at the first and second prediction that Jesus made to his disciples of what's going to happen. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And look at verse 31. Mark 8, 31. Jesus warns them, he says, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Okay, he's informed this beforehand what's going to happen. Flip over now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 31 of Mark chapter 9. This is the second time Jesus has informed them what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. And Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." Now again, Jesus has told them three times what's going to happen. It hasn't sunk in yet. They're not seeing Jesus as going to Jerusalem to be killed. They're still thinking, hey, we're going to take over. So let's flip back to Mark chapter 10 and let's see what the disciples are thinking. Mark chapter 10, let's look at verses 35 through 41. "Now James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We're able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared.'" Now James and John were caught up in their own culture. They were caught up in privilege, prominence, and power. That's what they were looking forward to. They said, you know, we're kind of tight with this Messiah, this Son of Man. And we believe he is the promised Messiah of Israel, that he will someday sit on the throne of David. I've got a good relationship with him. I'm on the inside track with him. If he's getting ready to take over and be the king of Israel, I want to be part of the action. I want to be part of the power and prestige. So again, that's what they're looking at. Now, these two guys, James and John, they asked Jesus first, but you notice what happened with the disciples. Notice what happened in verse 41. "The rest of them, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." Now, why do you think they felt that way? Probably they were thinking the same thing. James and John basically beat them to the punch. They thought, you know, they were kind of choppy with their timing. The other ten would have been a little bit smoother with the request. But they're upset because they were probably thinking the same thing. And James and John had beat them to the punch. Now again, we're not unlike James and John. In many ways, we can identify with them because we like to look out for number one. We like to take advantage of situations that we appear to be in control and can receive a blessing. But Jesus is going to utilize this as a teaching moment. And so let's zone in on Mark chapter 10 and see Jesus' response in verse 42 to what's going on. "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized, those that are influential as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over. They become master. They become dominant. They like to subdue people. They like to be over other people. And they exercise over them with their great men exercising authority.'" Jesus is great at contrasting. The Apostle Paul is fantastic at contrasting. He's showing the world's perspective, and he's also showing God's perspective. And he's using this as a great typical moment. So we see with true greatness, especially in Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, the first major point I would like to make is true greatness is not power and position. Christian greatness is not power and prestige. And that would be slide 5, if we could go to slide 5. True greatness is not power and position. Christian greatness is not power and prestige. So again, there's a world standard for greatness, but there's also a godly perspective. And we as believers are to have an eternal perspective, especially if we're citizens of this world. I heard this illustration from a pastor a few years ago, and it's very, I guess it's somewhat nerve-wracking to hear about it. If we were to take an imaginary line right here from Community Bible Church in Irving, and the line were to extend from here to the sun, they say that's about 93 million miles away. If one of you has a sharp knife, I have learned not to carry sharp knives because I lose them at the airport. So if I could borrow one of your sharp knives with this imaginary line from Irving to the sun and to cut like an inch off of this imaginary line from here to the sun, that would represent your life here on earth. The rest of the line, and again, with eternity, it's an endless line. Any illustration will break down. The rest of that line would represent your eternal life if you've trusted in Christ. So again, we as Christians, even though we're here on earth, we've got to have an eternal perspective because we have dual citizenships. So again, unbelievers, non-Christian leaders, Gentiles, have a different perspective of greatness than we as Christians do. They're looking primarily at the world's standard of greatness rather than at God's standard. In fact, they don't have a relationship with God, and they don't really care, or they're ignorant of what God says. They function in this way. In fact, many of you have probably heard in our own politicians, this is an old term, but I grew up hearing politicians addressed as public servants. In reality, today, they're more like public masters. They pass laws to control us and tell us what to do. That's the way the Gentiles do. Again, we as Christians are different. Let's look again at the text in verse 43 of Mark 10. And Jesus is using a teachable moment. And any time you see a but in the scripture, that's a contrast. Sometimes one statement is made and you say but or yet, that contrasts what is said. Notice verse 43, Jesus says, "But it is not this way among you." It's not the way the Gentiles lord it over and control people. "But whoever wishes or desires or wants to be great among you shall be your servant." And he goes on in verse 44. "And whoever wishes to be first." See, these James and John were asking for prominence, for preeminence. Notice what Jesus says. "Whoever wishes to be first, whoever wishes to be foremost, whoever wishes to be most prominent or more important." It's quite a contrast. Notice what Jesus says. "Among you shall be slave of all." Rather than being king dog, king of the hill, the top, in God's kingdom, you are to be a servant. You're to be a slave. So the second point would be true greatness is selfless service. Christian greatness is self-giving service to others. So true greatness is selfless service, and Christian greatness is self-giving service to others. If we could move on to the next slide. Jesus turns the world's standard upside down. And especially in the church. In the church, many churches, and I think it's sad, it's kind of a condemnation, many churches are run like a business. The church is to be different. The church is to be salt and light to the world around us. We're not to be run like a business. We may glean some business principles, but we are to be diametrically opposed in many ways to the way the world operates. So greatness is to be measured not by power and prestige and privilege in the church. The contrast is greatness is to be measured by service, by serving other people. Back in Mark 10:43, the word there for servant, you may have heard of this, it's basically waiter of tables. Waiter of tables. And we as Christians have a great testimony. Some waiters I've heard, they hate Sundays because Christians, they think they're doing them a favor. They'll leave them a track. Now, we're looking out for the waiter's eternal soul, but they won't leave them a tip. That's a horrible testimony. We need to leave a track and a more generous tip than the unbeliever right before them. So again, this idea of being a servant is a waiter of tables. It's the same word that we get the word deacon from these days. So the deacons are servants. They help with a lot of the physical needs. The elders are working with the spiritual needs of the church. But if we as Christians are to be ministers, servants, and followers of Christ, when we see a need, if we have the capacity to meet the need, we should respond to the need. We're not to turn away. The Good Samaritan was the good example of helping people when he saw the need. But we saw other people, even more spiritual or maybe more religious, they turned away. If you see a need and they have the capacity to meet the need, you should do your best to do that. And one thing as Christians, we all have a spiritual gift. I mentioned to Larry, this is a whole different sermon, but you as a Christian need to know what your spiritual gift is. God has given you a divine ability to serve. Your radar is going to see needs that people that do not have your spiritual gift will not see. I told Larry, I don't have the gift of mercy. I mean, someone could come in here probably bleeding to death, and I would continue preaching. Now you, with the gift of mercy, would go and meet that need. So again, you're going to use your spiritual gift, and that's the most godly and most obedient you can be if you use your spiritual gift, not for your own benefit, but to serve others and to glorify God. So again, use your spiritual gift. Now Jesus is going to, he's told the contrast, he's shown the contrast between how the Gentiles operate and how his followers are to operate. And he really brings it on home in Mark 10, verse 45. Look at that verse, Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, think about this with me for a moment. This Jesus is the creator of the universe. He was there before time began. He has every right to have servants. He has every right to snap his fingers and have people working and waiting on him. But notice what he chose to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The third point I would like to share with you is our example for true greatness is the Lord Jesus Christ. The motivation for true greatness among Christians is the example of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the supreme example of servant leaders. That's one of the mottos at Dallas Seminary, is they're to train servant leaders. This is not new, and Jesus is not asking something that he has not already shown the way, he's not already given the model for. So the Son of Man, and that's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, that's his messianic title. And he indeed had offered to be the Messiah of Israel, but they have rejected his offer. But again, his purpose for coming here was to die on the cross for our sins. Shane, you did a great job with the choruses this morning. You saw the gospel in song. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is a word that basically means good news. And Jesus Christ is the gospel. I don't know whether any of you are familiar with Evantel and Larry Moyer. He's got the gospel down to 10 words. It's enough saving faith for anyone to trust Christ as Savior. The gospel in 10 words is Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead or the grave. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the gospel in 10 words. But also, that's the main purpose Jesus came for, is to die for our sins. He also gave us the example of being a servant. And so if you'll flip over to your right to John chapter 13, I think that will be slide 10. Let's look at John chapter 13 and see how Jesus modeled being a servant. John chapter 13, let's pick it up in verse 5. John 13. And Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, No. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my feet." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And that's a reference to Judas Iscariot. So Jesus Christ is our supreme example of servant leadership. Flip back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up his life. Again, he could have come down here for a different purpose, but he came down to be a servant. He came down to give his life for you and I as sinners, because we were in many ways in the slave market of sin. The scripture uses the term ransom for many. The ransom was the price that was given to a slave to buy them out of the slave market of sin. We as sinners were in the slave market of sin. We were helpless. We couldn't do anything. Only God could provide the sinless, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. So Jesus Christ did die for the sins of the world. But only those that trust in Him, only those that receive the gift of eternal life, actually receive it. So by Jesus dying, some people believe, and you're seeing more and more books today on universalism saying we're all saved. We're all children of God. That's not true. We're all creatures of God, but only those that are rightly related to God by trusting in Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins, only those people are children of God. So again, if you're not sure where you stand in relationship to Christ today, I encourage you to talk with one of the elders or deacons or even me after the service. So it's crucial to realize the purpose that Jesus came. In fact, in case you didn't get it, if you read through the Gospel according to John, the Apostle John wants to make sure you understand what Jesus' purpose was. We got a few more verses to look at. Flip over to John chapter 20. And we've got a slide on that. John chapter 20, look at verses 30 through 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the promised anointed one, the Son of God, "and that by believing you may have life." This is not talking about physical life, but this is talking about eternal spiritual life in His name. So again, Jesus is the ultimate example for us. You know what Christian means? It means little Christ. There are unbelievers that are watching your life every day. And you know one of the things they're watching for? They're watching to see if your talk lines up with your walk. You may say you're a Christian, but they want to see if you act like a Christian. So again, we're little Christ. We're to be Christians. Now, there are ways that we as believers can serve one another. And I just have a few examples. This is just kind of scratching the surface. But there are ways that we can serve one another. And here's just a few ways. If a family member is discouraged, turn off your cell phone, turn off your iPad or whatever. You can update your Facebook page a little bit later. If a family member is discouraged, give them your full attention. Talk with them. Share with them. Pray with them. If a neighbor is sick, you can provide a meal or meals for them, maybe even offer to clean their house or home. If a friend has lost their job, we're living in tough economic times, you may have an abundance that you can bless and share with them during this difficult time. Maybe a classmate has a problem. Maybe they're struggling with a certain issue that you can help them with. You can take time out and listen to them. Or again, this is summer, and I'm sure this church is gearing up for the fall. Probably there's a need for Sunday school teachers with the announcements, there are many needs that this church can have. And rather than sitting on the sideline being a spectator, you can join in and be a participant in the ministry of the church. The world is saying, serve me. We're to be a contrast as Christians. We're to serve others. We're to serve the brothers and sisters in Christ, but also we're to reach out with the others. And I'd like to look at one final passage as we conclude. And you say, this service stuff, no one cares. No one notices. It really doesn't make any difference. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you that it does make a difference. Flip back over to your left to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25. And let's look at verses 31 through 40 of Matthew 25. This is Jesus speaking. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He shall put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King, Jesus, will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer them and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. As we conclude the wrap-up with the points that I hope I've been able to share with you today, would be true greatness is not power and position. True greatness is selfless service to others. And our example of true greatness is the Lord Jesus Christ. One question to think about as we dismiss is, How will you serve the Lord Jesus Christ today and for the remainder of your time on earth? We're not guaranteed to tomorrow, or you may have many years left here on earth. I think one thing that all faithful, obedient Christians want to hear, because we're all going to someday face Christ. If you know Him, you've got your fire insurance. You don't have to worry about hell, but we will have our judgment based on what we did with the stewardship of our gift and time and talents that we had. And I think we as Christians, there's a certain statement that we want the Lord to say to us, and I hope the Lord will say that to each of us here, based on your faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And may that occur at each of our judgment time before the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the inspiration of Jesus Christ and the model that He gives. Again, I pray if there's anyone here that does not have a personal relationship with Christ, that You would be drawing them to Yourself. Your Holy Spirit would convict them, and today would be their day of salvation. For those of us that do know Christ, indeed, I pray that we would be salt and light, that people would be curious about us being Christians, by the way we behave, and by the way we live our lives. And again, Lord, we thank You for the privilege of leaving us here to tell others of Your goodness and also to serve for Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.